And turn with me this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to read verses 9 through 16 in our sermon. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. And we're flip-flopping between the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles as we consider the Bible's account of the final four. And you'll remember that the final four are the last four kings of Judah. The book of Kings gives us a brief account of the reigns of those four last kings. The book of Chronicles gives us an even briefer account of their reigns. And we get the sense that really the reigns of these kings are too painful to dwell on. And in our passage this evening, of course, these are men with names not very familiar to us. We're going to hear about Jehoiachin, who reigned for 3 months. And then we're going to meet Zedekiah, the last of the final four. Zedekiah is on the throne for 11 years. And regarding his reign, those 11 years, the chronicler sums them up in just a few verses. Right at the very end of his summary of the reign of King Zedekiah, he makes this chilling pronouncement. Speaking of his reign, the chronicler says, there was no remedy. The disaster is inevitable. The apostasy of these men is complete. And bottom line, and let me just give you the bottom line up front. If the chronicler tells us that there's no remedy for the situation these individuals have got into, the reason there's no remedy is simply because they have not turned to the Lord. There's no remedy for not turning to the Lord. If you turn to the Lord is swift to respond and strong to heal and provide the remedy that sinners need. Anyway, with that introduction, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 9. Listen, because this is the word of God. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels from the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Word of God, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are solemn words, these are alarming words, and yet we pray that in these words we might recognize afresh the hope of the gospel, the invitation for the wicked to turn from his ways, for us to call upon the Lord while he may be found, and to seek you out while you are near. And so, our Father, tonight we pray that your word might find a good reception in our hearts, and that our hearts might be warmed by the assurance that you're a God who is quick to forgive, a God who is gracious and merciful, and that we might have a full confidence of your mercy shown to us in Jesus, our sin bearer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the kingdom of Judah, as we find it at the end of the book of Kings, and tonight at the end of the book of Chronicles, the kingdom of Judah is circling the drain. It's only a matter of time. And we have this pattern that we've been observing as we've looked at these final four kings, the three-month reign of King Jehoahaz, the first of the final four, followed by the 11-year reign of King Jehoiakim, followed by the three-month reign of King Jehoiachin, and then the 11-year reign of King Zedekiah. So 3 years, 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. There's a kind of sense of repetition here. We're going round and round and round. It's Groundhog Day. We wonder, how long can this continue? How long will this go on? And of course, there is that sense that things will just keep going on and on and on. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that there are those who are scoffers, who say, where is this coming of the Savior? Where is this return of the Lord Jesus that you Christians are talking about? Where is that day of judgment that the Scriptures speak of, the day when Jesus will come in His glory? And Peter speaks of those who scoff. Things are just going to keep on going on and on, around and around. And we discover that in the days of King Zedekiah, there were scoffers like that. Verse 16 of our passage, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His word, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. Here's King Zedekiah. He is a failed son of David. He is a rebel king who led his people into disaster. And as we look at the summary that the chronicler gives us of the 11-year reign of Zedekiah that led to that point where there was no remedy, we can see the pattern, the steps by which Zedekiah led his people to that disastrous condition. In verses 11 and 12, we discover Zedekiah and his people ignoring the Lord's words. In verses 13 and 14, we discover them rejecting the Lord's ways. And then verses 15 and 16, they're provoking the Lord's wrath until that point where there is no remedy. So let's look at those things and those sober, solemn, dire steps by which Zedekiah marched his people to the precipice of judgment. They ignored the Lord's words. They blew past the exit ramps that would have allowed them to avoid the judgment of God. If ever anyone blew past the warning signs and went past the exit ramps, it was Zedekiah, the king of Judah. He persistently and totally ignored the warnings that he was given. Listen to verses 11 and 12. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. We're told that there were plenty of warnings, and some of those warnings came from the prophet Jeremiah, who challenged Zedekiah and admonished Zedekiah for the apostate way in which he was conducting himself. You can imagine Jeremiah challenging Zedekiah. We think of John the Baptizer, the way he challenged Herod, or John Knox standing before Mary, Queen of Scots, and rebuking and admonishing because of godless ways. The prophets in the Old Testament were God's attorneys. They brought God's charges against those who ignored God's ways and broke God's law. And here they come and they challenge the king's conscience. We're told about Zedekiah in verse 12 that he did what was evil in the sight of his God. And again, as Zedekiah is spoken of as an evildoer, the chronicler, the historian, tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of his God. And we might look at someone like Zedekiah and say, well, here's a king who makes no pretense at being a follower of God. But that's not the point. God was inescapable for Zedekiah. Zedekiah sat on the throne of David, a throne that God had established, a throne that God had committed to David and his descendants. Zedekiah sat on that throne. It was God's throne. Zedekiah sat on it. And it's a reminder to us that though we might make perhaps no pretensions at being followers of God, God is inescapable. We live in God's world. The earth, says the psalmist in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it, everything that dwells in it, is the Lord's by right of creation. There's no escaping from the reality of God, even though we might deny God, even though we might not make any claim to acknowledge God, or even though we might not even acknowledge the existence of God. The fact remains that God is the one who has called us into being. In that sense and in that regard, we are the Lord's. The Lord is our God. And just as Zedekiah finds himself held to account because of his failure to recognize the Lord his God, so, Revelation reminds us, the passage that we read reminds us, that every man, woman, and child will be held accountable for the fact that God is their God, the one who has created them. Or we might even apply it in ways more specific than that. If you're here this evening as someone who has been baptized, you bear the mark of God's ownership on you. You are the Lord's. And it may be that that is to you a sign of encouragement. It should be. If you've been baptized, one of the purposes of your baptism is to remind you that you belong to the Lord, that the Lord has laid his claim on you and has marked you out as his own. That's something that's a comfort to the hearts of God's people. We live in this world with all the turbulence and chaos and all the upsets and unpredictable to us, all the unpredictable events that constantly are rocking us hither and yon and causing us sometimes to be bewildered and confused. And yet we can be sure that we belong to the Lord. Our baptism is given to us as a sign, as a seal, that God is ours. But then, of course, it may be that you've been baptized and you're dismissing and disregarding that. And the fact remains that you will be held accountable because you bear the mark of God's ownership. And in that sorry case, if you reject the Lord's ownership, there is no escaping God. God holds accountable for that which is his. And here is Zedekiah, this man who, by all appearances, is a godless man. Nevertheless, he, as the writer tells us, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It wasn't just that he did what was evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And Jeremiah challenged him. Jeremiah preached to him. You can read some of Jeremiah's sermons in the book of Jeremiah. Maybe as Jeremiah preached, and you can see the ways in which Jeremiah preached, but it may very well have been that some of Jeremiah's sermons took as their text the verse that's kind of the key verse for the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay, sometimes as we read through the Bible, we're trying to get our bearings, and sometimes we get directed to a particular verse, and a commentator or a Bible scholar will say, here is a verse that kind of gets to the very heart of the message of this book. What's the verse that gets to the heart of the message of 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Well, it's very likely 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. During Zedekiah's day, the land was very sick. The people were much in need of healing, but during Zedekiah's day, the people did not humble themselves. Zedekiah didn't humble himself. His people didn't humble themselves. They didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't turn from their evil ways. You see, there's the graciousness of God. God invites us. God calls us to seek after him, to pray to him. God is quick to hear. We sang that 130th Psalm where the psalmist is calling out from the depths. He's in the depths. He's in a dark place. He's in a dire place, and he's calling out with confidence that God will hear him. We have confidence. Jeremiah the prophet is the physician who's urging lifestyle changes on Zedekiah and his subjects. But Zedekiah didn't humble himself. Zedekiah didn't seek the Lord. He didn't turn. The Lord Jesus has come into this world as the one who is the better son of David, a better son of David than was Zedekiah. And Jesus comes into the world as, he comes as a prophet. He comes as the Word of God made flesh. And he comes and, well, we hear him speaking, preaching in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, kind of summarizing what Jesus' preaching ministry consisted of. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. A gracious appeal from the Lord Jesus. God's kingdom is at hand. It's there for those who will respond to the gospel, and in responding to the gospel, show themselves to be citizens of the kingdom that Jesus is establishing and that Jesus is securing, because Jesus reigns over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We heard John speak of that in the vision that he saw of Jesus, echoing the words of Paul. Jesus, who bore our sins, who was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus, the sin bearer, who now is exalted at God's right hand with authority in heaven and earth given to him. Jesus establishes a kingdom, and Jesus invites us to come, to turn, to be citizens of that kingdom. Zedekiah and his subjects stopped up their ears. They wouldn't listen to the Lord's words, and they rejected the Lord's ways. And verses 13 and 14 speak about that. Instead of having soft hearts and tender consciences, the chronicler tells us that they had hard hearts and stiff necks. They were stubborn. Zedekiah showed himself to be a king who was stubborn and unreliable, who was interested only in himself. Listen to verse 13. He, Zedekiah, also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Who will dwell on God's holy hill? The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 15. Who will dwell on God's holy hill? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Lord's people are to be true to their word. When we make lawful promises, when we take lawful vows, we are to keep them. Zedekiah didn't do that. Zedekiah lived in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. He lived on God's holy hill. Who gets to dwell on God's holy hill? The one who has clean hands, a pure heart, who swears even to his own hurt and does not change. Zedekiah is not that person. Zedekiah entered into a covenant, evidently a lawful covenant, an allegiance with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he broke that treaty. You read the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17, Ezekiel preaches against Zedekiah's unfaithful ways. The breaking of that treaty was a scandalous thing. Scandalous, evidently, in the eyes of his contemporaries, certainly scandalous in the eyes of God. And Ezekiel preached against that. Zedekiah was someone who was ready to do whatever it took in order to secure what seemed to be best for him. When it seemed a good thing to be allied to Nebuchadnezzar, he entered into a covenant relationship with him. And historically, what happened was that Pharaoh of Egypt looked like he was on the ascent, and Zedekiah thought, "Well, I'll hitch my wagon to the power of Egypt. That seems like a better bet right now." And so he broke covenant because, well, it seemed like a good thing to do. That seemed to meet his interests best. God's not pleased with that. God is a God who speaks words of truth to us. God keeps his word. God is faithful to his word. Every word of God proves true. When God speaks to us, he speaks as one who speaks words of truth, words that do not change. And that gives us great confidence. And if we are truly followers of God, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus and learning to be like him, We're going to keep our word. We're going to be men and women who keep our promises, who are as good as our word, who, as Jesus says, are let your yes be yes and your no be no. As you interact with your brothers and sisters, as you interact with other people, they should be able to trust the things that you say. We're to be people of integrity. Mirroring, reflecting the character of God, reflecting the character of Jesus. Zedekiah wasn't like that. Zedekiah would say whatever it took, and Zedekiah would break treaties and relationships. He nurtured a culture of unfaithfulness. Listen to verse 14. All the officers and priests of the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. There was a culture of unfaithfulness, a culture of loss of integrity. This is not the kind of culture you want to be in. This is where you've got to always watch your back, because people are going to say anything. You can't trust them. Jesus' church is not to be like that. Jesus' church is not to be like that. We are to speak words of truth to one another. We're to speak to one another in love. We are to keep our promises. We're to be as good as our word. And in that kind of environment, you see, there's a lot of security. There's a lot of, we can have a lot of confidence. We just sense a deep security when we're among people who speak honestly, and we know to be people who are striving for a godly integrity. Here in Jerusalem is a pervasive unfaithfulness. Our fallen hearts actually are like that. We all have to push back against the temptation to be unfaithful. And you remember how Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, if we are faithless, even though we are faithless, God remains faithful. And of course, an aspect of God's faithfulness is, as we remind ourselves from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let me just press that home on you just a little bit, because we all struggle with sin. We're a bunch of sinners, and we have to deal with sin. And we might ask the question, how do I know that God is going to forgive this sin or that sin? And you can fill in the blanks, the sin that particularly shames you, the sin for which you feel particularly guilty, the sin that's left you feeling particularly hurt and wounded. How do you know that God will forgive that sin? Well, we know that because John says God is faithful. He has promised to forgive. He tells us that if we come confessing our sins, that he will forgive them. That's great. That's wonderful good news. But that's not the kind of good news that found traction in Zedekiah's kingdom or Zedekiah's capital, because there they were a bunch of unfaithful individuals who had no place for integrity, who had no place for honest dealings with one another. And of course, we are glad that our king, the Lord Jesus, is, well, how he's described. And we heard that wonderful description that's actually repeated through the book of Revelation, but we heard it again in the passage that we read from Revelation 19, where in verse 11, John says that he sees heaven opened, he sees that white horse. And who's sitting on the white horse? The one sitting on the white horse is called Faithful and True. Okay, there is the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is distinguished. He is characterized as being faithful and true. And this is great, because we are so used to being in an environment where we're immersed in false news and fake news and unreliability and untrustworthiness, and we come to the word of our God, and it is a word that is the word of one who is faithful and true. We trust it. We're comforted by it. We're instructed from it. We're directed through it. And we worship the Savior who is faithful and true. And we recoil at the horrors of Zedekiah's kingdom, where there was corruption, and mistrust and unfaithfulness that was pervasive. Oh yes, the bad company corrupts good morals, says Paul in First Corinthians 15, reminding us that when we get immersed in that kind of unfaithful culture, it can be infectious. That's why we need to constantly be keeping short accounts with God, why we need to walk the walk of repentance, seeking His forgiveness, and why we need to surround ourselves with people that we can trust, but also people from whom we can learn what it is to be faithful. That's why we're that's why we're thankful for the example of faithful saints that we've known for years. We've seen them walk with the Lord Jesus, and their witness, their testimony, encourages our hearts and emboldens us to be faithful and be faithful to the end. Well, Zedekiah and his kingdom would have no place for walking in the Lord's ways. They walked in ways of unfaith, and they provoked the Lord. They provoked the Lord's wrath. Verses 15 and 16 talk about that. Now, remember, the writer here is, this is a major writing project. Okay, so we've got 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Two books. We're looking at two scrolls. The writer has filled up one scroll, that's 1 Chronicles, and he reaches for a new scroll. And we've got 2 Chronicles, so the two works go together. This is a major writing project. You can just imagine maybe sitting down with your English Bible to copy out 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. that's rather a lot of work. And that's without even doing the research necessary to get all the materials together. This is a major writing project. It's a major project in historiography. It's a major research project. And the writer is examining the pattern of God's dealings with His people. Remember that there's that theme verse that really sets mark in the sand. If my people called by my name will humble themselves, will seek my face, I will come, I will show them mercy, I will heal their land, I will bless them with all the blessings. God puts that, God establishes that statement. How does God deal with His people? How does He deal with the kingdom of Judah? And you know, the God of the Old Testament gets so shamefully caricatured. Isn't that right? We hear about Jesus Jesus in the New Testament, and people say, here is Jesus, He's so gentle, He's so kind, He's so compassionate, He's so patient. And the God of the Old Testament, He's looking for opportunities to smite and bring judgment and destroy and pour wrath out on sinful people. He's a God who's angry, He's a God who's capricious, He's a God who's volatile, He's a God who's got a short fuse, who has a hair trigger. No. Listen to verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. So the next time someone tells you that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God, a judgmental God, point them to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, the Lord sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on them. The Lord is a God who is slow to anger. He's a compassionate God. He's a God who gives warnings. He sent prophet after prophet to Zedekiah's court. He sent prophet after prophet to Zedekiah. He sent prophet after prophet to Judah. And they preached to the people. Get this, preachers are a sign of God's compassion to needy people. Isn't that great? Preachers are a sign of God's. We need people to preach God's word to us. We need people to preach the gospel to us. We need to hear the word of God's truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the psalmist. The preacher who points out the sins of his hearers and directs them to the Lord Jesus, that preacher is demonstrating the compassion, the tenderness of God. The preacher who's pointing sinners to the Lord Jesus with the assurance that if they repent of their sins, Jesus is quick and faithful to forgive. That preacher is a sign of God's compassion. He's a proof that God is a compassionate God. A God who doesn't want sinners to perish. A God who invites them to come to the Savior. A God who in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And remember Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, a city that killed the prophets, a city that despised and rejected God. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have called you to myself as a hen takes her chicks under her wings, and yet you would not. Jesus preached, Jesus showed the mercy, the compassion, the tenderness, the graciousness of God. And yet, so many of those who heard him in Jerusalem stopped up their ears. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say. Preachers are a sign of God's compassion. In Amos chapter 8, Amos speaks of a famine in the land, and the famine, not a famine of bread, says Amos, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People in the kingdom of that time were starving because they weren't hearing the words of the Lord. They weren't receiving the messengers that God sent. They weren't recognizing the offer of God's grace, the words of tenderness, the picture of a compassionate, forgiving God who desires people to come and seek after him. And here these prophets came, prophet after prophet, to Zedekiah, to his court, to his kingdom. What happened to them? Verse 16, they kept on mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus came as the last of those series of prophets that got mocked and abused and eventually killed. And of course, the Lord Jesus and the amazing grace of God that Jesus mocked, abused, scorned, scoffed at, killed. Jesus died in order that he might be the sin bearer for mockers and scoffers. There were those who stood around the cross and scoffed and mocked and scorned the Lord Jesus. And then at Pentecost, remember Peter and the others coming and preaching to them, those preachers who are a sign of God's compassion, who are a testament, who are a token to the patience of God, coming to those Jerusalem crowds, people who had mocked Jesus and stood around the cross, and Peter preaching to them, that being stricken to the heart, not now hard hearts, not stiff necks, but hearts that are softened, hearts that cry out, what must we do? And Peter's gracious invitation to them to trust in the Lord Jesus and to have life. Isn't this marvelous? Here is the summary of Zedekiah's reign. We'll come back to look at it more in detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Here is the summary of Zedekiah's reign. A provoking of an ignoring of the Lord's words, a rejection of the Lord's ways, a provoking of the Lord's wrath until there was no remedy. The only thing for which there is no remedy, here's the only thing for which there is no remedy is the rejection of the Savior. The Savior stands before us. The witness, the testimony of a compassionate God. And he invites all who will to come to trust in him, with the warning that outside of trusting in him, outside of embracing him by faith, there is no remedy but to turn to the Lord Jesus, no matter how sin-sick you might be. In the Lord Jesus, there is plentiful forgiveness. There is abundant redemption. There is grace to cover all of our sins and fully restore us to life in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, a sobering, sad, solemn word, and yet a word that we can look at through the lens of Scripture and see that this doesn't have to be. And we pray that by your grace, we would know the confidence that comes from trusting in Jesus, the one who is faithful and true, the one who forgives sins, the one who reclaims sinners, the one who heals and restores those whose lives have been marred and harmed and destroyed by the effects of their sinfulness. We pray that we would have that joy and delight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.